Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Good day, listener. You're listening to the Gravity Podcast. I'm joined by my friend Ben Sternke, and I am Matt Tebbe. Here we are, Ben.
Here we are.
No Christy today. She is on spring break.
Wow.
With her family, husband, kiddos.
Yeah.
So she's having a good time.
Yeah. We've our kids are older, and I remember when they all had the same spring break. It was kind of a family event, spring break. But now spring break is, my wife is actually in grad school, and her spring break was Holy Week last week. My two youngest girls are in college, and their spring break was 2 weeks before that. And then I got two older kids who don't get a spring break. Well, actually, one of them works at a school, and her spring break was different than the other two. So we don't have like a family spring break.
Yeah. You going to treat yourself and take a professional break?
A professional spring break. We actually talked about that. We were like, yeah, we don't really have like a whole family thing. And actually, One of my daughter's friends joined us for Easter dinner last night. We're recording this on Easter Monday. But she joined us for dinner because her whole family and her two younger siblings are on spring break on a week that she doesn't have spring break. And so they all went to DC without her.
What?
And so anyway, I was like, I guess that's the way the cookie crumbles now.
Take that, sucker.
Anyway, but she had a nice time. We had a great time Easter dinner. We had a whole bunch of people over, so it was fun.
Good. Well, we're coming out of Holy Week and Easter weekend. It was a great time at the table. We had sort of a giant service yesterday. I didn't think we could fit that many people in our little building, but we did.
We did. Yeah, we packed in. More ever since we started counting, I think it's the highest number that we've had of people. But it was loads of fun.
Yeah.
I think those two services, probably the Good Friday service and our Easter Sunday service, are my two favorite of the year.
Mm-hmm.
Such intense contrast. But you know, it's the heart of our faith. So
it is.
And I'm really grateful for the people that we have. We really. People are really responsive to it and know how to grieve and lament and celebrate.
It was good. And then right before Holy Thursday, we did our first learning community on what is the gospel. We're doing this at least 4 weeks. Although as I was prepping today and I put a comment up in our comments community about this, it's going to be hard to do week two of this learning community in just 1 week, like just taking one session to do it. I'm too excited about it, Ben. So anyway, we did our first commons learning community last Wednesday. And we talked about what is a gospel. So the idea here being that the word gospel wasn't invented by Jesus, that good news or the euangelion was a word that was well known and well attested in not only in Judaism, but also in the Roman Empire. And so we took a look at how that word, what that word connotes, and what we can learn about then how to proclaim the gospel from the semantic range of it. So anyway, that was a lot of fun. And now we're going to go see how Jesus embodies that. Next time.
And next time is, dear listener, Wednesday, April 24th. We are doing these first four sessions on the fourth Wednesday of every month. And so, yeah, that's session two, the Gospel Jesus Preached, April 24th, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. And this is a learning community that we are calling Reconstructing Faith, because it's kind of all about the various topics that, at least for Matt and I, and I know a lot of our community, these are topics of faith and theology that we have had to very seriously rethink and deconstruct in some sense in order to kind of keep our faith. We had to deconstruct toxic versions of some of these things and relearn what these things are all about. So our first topic is the gospel, and session two is in April. And if you want to join us, you can. We've got a little landing page set up there at gravitycommons.com/reconstructing. gravitycommons.com/reconstructing. There's two ways to join us. You can become a member of, pardon me, I got the Easter Monday schmutz. you can become a member of our Gravity community, or you can pay what you want to just join the one session. And if you become a member of the Gravity community, you get access to all of the previous sessions and a whole bunch more. So
yeah,
check it out.
Yeah. And we'll chat about that more and share about that more here. But we're going to talk to Ryan Post today, who's written an incredible book on the Beatitudes. This is, I find that I have an insatiable interest in discussing and unpacking the Beatitudes because of how they continue to scandalize and challenge, and really, they're revolutionary. And so he wrote a great book, a great accessible little book on the Beatitudes, and we chatted with Ryan today about them.
Yep. Yeah, the Beatitudes, they're sort of endlessly culturally fascinating too, aren't they? I mean, just in terms of people who aren't even Christians are interested. They seem to have this staying power. There's something about them. And they kind of refuse to be nailed down. So you could talk about them for a long time. So
Yeah. All right, well, blessed are you, listener, because you get to hear this Beatitude podcast.
Amen. On this Easter week, have fun.
Ryan Post joins us today on the Gravity Podcast. He's the lead pastor of Village Church in Burbank, California, and the author of Healthy Prayer, Integrating Structure, Silence, and Spontaneity. Today we're chatting about his book, Jesus, People, Communities Formed by the Beatitudes. Ryan, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you so much for the invitation. I'm happy to be here.
So I'm a big fan of the Sermon on the Mount. Christy is too. Ben's on the fence. So hopefully by the end of this podcast,
I mean, I think it was one in Jesus' top five. That's all I'm saying.
All right. Well, so this book is on the Beatitudes, and I'm wondering, Ryan, what was the genesis for this book for you? How did you come to appreciate the Beatitudes in a way that you wanted to write a book about them?
Yeah. So there's not like one single demarcation point that I can point to. It was really the product of just living my life. Just to give a little bit of context, I come from a church background, from a Pentecostal, actually the largest Pentecostal denomination in the world. So, kind of anchored into like the predominant theology of white evangelicalism in America, learning that, you know, the gospel is a formula that, where we apply Jesus's sacrificial death and, kind of like this transaction through Jesus's death and our profession, verbal profession, we receive a ticket to heaven when we die. And all of that was also packaged within kind of a dispensational eschatology where really the goal is to sit around and wait to get zapped out of here. And then once we do get zapped out of here, the earth is going to burn and our disembodied souls will float off to somewhere in outer space in heaven to join Jesus. So that was kind of a caricaturized version of the gospel framework that I was given. And so as I began ministry in 2004, vocational ministry, I'm in my early 20s at this point, and I'm starting to get a little restless. Within a few years, I'm starting to get dissatisfied. Something feels kind of, I don't know, cheap about this message that I'm proclaiming myself. So I can remember one particular turning point where I was walking through a Books A Million bookstore, and I don't even know if those still exist, but I found a book called Myth of a Christian Nation by Gregory Boyd.
Yeah.
And this was in maybe like mid to late 2007. So I'm like 26 at this point. And I had never heard of Greg Boyd. I'd never heard of the book, but something about the title of the book just resonated with me. Like I looked at the about the author section. I found out this guy's actually a pastor in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he's writing a book called Myth of a Christian Nation. This sounds like he's got something to say. And so I read Greg's book, and then I read more of Greg's books. And that was kind of my entry point into a whole new world of theological exploration and really substantive thought that I had never been exposed to. And it just kind of began a renovation of my theology. Like everything just changed. My understanding of what the gospel is, rather than being a formula for how to get to heaven when we die, it's really the announcement that Jesus is our reigning king, that Jesus is the crucified, risen, ascended Lord of all who is presently ruling the nations. And therefore, the proper response to the gospel is not just simply to invite Jesus into my heart, but to immerse myself in that kingdom, to pledge my allegiance to Christ as my ultimate Lord, and to receive and embody his vision for what human life can be. So once that renovation got underway, now I was able to understand what's happening with the Sermon on the Mount and what the Beatitudes are, that this isn't just one of Jesus's top five speeches, but the Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus's vision for what human life can be and what it should be and what it one day will be. And hopefully it's what we're becoming as we follow him. It's kind of like his I Have a Dream speech. And so one of the game changers for me was when I began to see what Matthew was doing, how Matthew was giving us the sequence that really echoes the Exodus story. Jesus, first of all, goes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan, just as the children of Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. He spends 40 days in the wilderness, just as the children of Israel spent 40 days in the desert, or 40 years in the desert. And whereas they failed, he's victorious. And then he ascends a high mountain, just as Moses ascends Sinai and receives the law and gives it to the 12 tribes. Jesus calls to himself his 12 apostles, disciples, and he gives them this sermon. And so when we see it in that framework, we can see that this is the most important sermon ever given. And it's Jesus's manifesto for human life and society under his reign, his vision. And the Beatitudes are, if we see like the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the kingdom of God, then the Beatitudes are sort of like the preamble. And they are kind of a lens or a really succinct way of capturing the entire Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes are also a great framework for understanding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus not only taught them, he lived them. And I was just like, just a month ago, I'm reading in Luke, for example, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, Luke 6, and he says, "Blessed are those who weep now." And in the ensuing chapters, I'm reading several times where Jesus is ministering to people who were weeping, whether it's the widow in Nain who had lost her son, or I'm thinking it's the Canaanite woman, but there are women, there are individuals that Jesus encounters who are in a place of grief and a place of weeping, and the kingdom comes to them in a unique way. So Jesus lived the Beatitudes on the cross, as you kind of imagine the scene on the cross, you can identify the Beatitudes there at his death. You see the women mourning at the cross. You see the centurion who says, surely this man is the Son of God. Here's a guy who has enough humility, enough purity of heart to see what nobody else can see, that this man is in some way, I don't know how he understood it, but he proclaims him to be the Son of God. So when I started to see that, I realized I need to memorize these Beatitudes. I need to incorporate them into my prayer life, and they need to inform the way I live and the way I do ministry, the way I perceive the world.
Yeah. Yeah. I if that doesn't convince Ben, I don't know what will.
Yeah. Also, I was going to make the same joke. You've convinced me.
So. No, this is no joke, Ben. I'm really hoping that this interview changes your life starting today.
We'll be right back.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Let's get back to the show. That's quite a shift going from like a premillennial dispensational gospel that's mostly a transaction, because that's kind of how I sort of came into the faith too. And the first teaching I remember hearing about the Sermon on the Mount was that Jesus was increasing the demands of the law to drive people to the end of themselves so they'd pray the sinner's prayer.
Yes.
And this is how Martin Luther handled the Sermon on the Mount. And it's often like Jesus, you have to be perfect. Like my Heavenly Father is perfect. And that verse then becomes the interpretive key to the Rosetta Stone for all the Sermon on the Mount. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount isn't to live it. It's to understand you can't live it so that you can pray a quick prayer and go to heaven when you die. And the conversion you had is monumental.
Yeah.
It's absolutely monumental.
Yeah. And if we actually take the Sermon on the Mount seriously and just listen to what he's saying, he makes it very clear at the very end, that's precisely not what it is. It's not something that causes us to just be driven into despair and just say, I give up, I can't live this. No, he's actually like, hey, those who built their house upon the rock are those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. Those who built their house on the sand are those who did not put it into practice. Yeah. So, this is an invitation into a whole new way of life that by the power of God's Spirit and with our engagement, we can live this way. We can gradually grow in this kind of life and this kind of vision for what human society can be together. We need one another and we need the power of God's Spirit, but we must not take this sermon and tame it or domesticate it in any way or our Christian message becomes cheap and shallow. And people recognize it eventually for what it is, and they walk away from it.
Yeah.
Man, well, Matthew 5 and 6 are some of my favorite chapters, like for real. And part of that is because I was a Bible teacher, and my student teaching, like I had to teach the Beatitudes as part of my student teaching. And so there's some of my first lessons I remember. How do I communicate this to a middle school or high school kid? And one of the, I don't know, problems or one of the things that you deal with in the Beatitudes is you see these blessings. They're like qualities that we aspire to, you know, peacemaking and being merciful and being pure in heart. And then there's these other qualities like mourning and suffering persecution. And they seem like they're like, these are good and these are bad things. But I think it's better to maybe say comfortable and uncomfortable, because as you said, it's really about living Jesus's way, like the best way is his way. But can you just kind of help us navigate those things? Because it feels a little bit confusing, maybe.
I like one of the things that helps me think about matters of spiritual growth and transformation is Dallas Willard's teaching on the VIM, the VIM pattern.
Yes.
And so real quickly for anybody who's not familiar, Willard basically says if we're going to experience any kind of transformation in our lives, there needs to be three different elements that are present, and he represents them with the letters VIM, V representing vision, I meaning intention, and M meaning means. So all three of those things need to be there. We have to have a vision for what things can be. Also, we need that intention. We need to have an intent to actually move in this direction. And then we need a means for how to get there. If any of the three are not present, then transformation's not going to happen. So I think the Beatitudes and really the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving us a vision. Here's where I'm leading you towards. Here's what I see as possible. I don't see them so much purely as just directives that we are to go out and do, like, okay, today I'm going to try really, really hard to be a peacemaker.
Yeah.
But they do give us a vision for what our lives and what our churches can become and are becoming in this new world that God is creating. And the Holy Spirit is really the primary means that produces this change in us. And yet it is something that we are engaged in, that we participate in, that obviously there needs to be an intention there. But as I was kind of diving into the Beatitudes, this book was like a 3-year project. I was studying everything I could get my hands on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things I began to notice was how interconnected all of the Beatitudes are to one another. I don't think that any one of them can be present apart from the others. So for example, we can only hunger and thirst for things to be made right if we're willing to grieve over what is broken. So blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of that's connected. Likewise, if we're wanting and if we're willing to become peacemakers, not peacekeepers, but makers of shalom in a world that's characterized by us versus them, no doubt we're going to be absorbing some measure of opposition and persecution. Yeah. So, and if I'm going to be a person who's consistently walking in mercy, then I have to be a person who's characterized by a poverty of spirit, by a deep humility and a pattern of self-denial. Self-denial only is what enables me to actually live and walk in consistent mercy. So these Beatitudes, even the ones that look less desirable for us, they're really a package deal.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's really good.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about this word blessed. Yeah. Some people say highly favored. Some people say happy. But sometimes, like for instance, blessed are those who mourn. I think sometimes we hear that as stop crying and get over it. You know, kind of like a sort of a Jesus sort of maybe. You know, in this day and age, when we're so hyper aware of gaslighting, it can be internalized as, no, you're not really sad, you're happy, right? So help us understand, blessed are those who mourn, and what work is Jesus doing by declaring them blessed? So what does blessing mean, and how are we to understand this?
Yeah, so blessed, the word blessed in the Beatitudes, unfortunately, there's not really a one-for-one, like, easy translation of the Greek word. And I'm not, like, a scholar of ancient languages or anything, so I had to delve into a lot of research and even, like, pass my manuscript before some scholars I was basically saying, hey, can you read this? Make sure I get it right. But in all of that process, what I learned is this word makarios that's translated blessed, most commonly blessed. It's got an interesting history. It's not just simply a Greek word, but it comes to us from primarily like the classical Greek era, and it was understood to refer to the life of the gods, or what you and I might call the divine life, or even like what the writer of 2 Peter refers to as partakers in the divine nature. So those who are blessed are those who will partake in the kind of life that God wants us to have. They will partake in the kingdom of God, and they're also the ones through whom the kingdom of God grows and expands in the earth. In my previous church, I pastored in South Louisiana for, I was there at this one particular church in a variety of capacities for 17 years, and I pastored it for 8 years. And there was a young lady in our church named Sam. She had a mental disability, but she was, one of her interests was paintings. And she painted me this painting of just a small painting on this canvas with a cross, with a crown of thorns and these three nails. And she said she prayed and she asked God who to give it to, and she gave it to me. And so I still have this painting in my office. And in the mornings, whenever I go through my morning prayer routine, part of what I do is I pray through the Beatitudes. And as I'm praying through this first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A lot of times I'll look at Sam's painting, and I think about not only the painting itself, but the person who painted that painting, that the kingdom of heaven is accessible not only to people like Sam, to just anyone, but God loves to expand the kingdom through those who often get overlooked. And it's important for me as a pastor to see through that lens. And that's one of the reasons why I pray through the Beatitudes every morning, is because I want to go about my day having been formed by the values of the Beatitudes and letting them be the lens through which I do ministry. And so as I work them into my life on a daily basis, as I get them ingrained in my thinking, hopefully more and more they are helping to constrain my vision away from the pressures of consumerism and individualism, and seeing a clear path of what the kingdom of God looks like, who it's for, and also who it comes through.
Mm. Huh. Ryan, when you pray through the Beatitudes every morning, I've heard the whole blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, as a way of what does God mourn over? He mourns over sin, things that are broken, and so that is kind of a way that we're called into maybe praying the Beatitudes. I'm curious if that is your practice. Is that a place where like confession and repentance and grief over the brokenness of our world comes in? Or does that look like something different for you? That's kind of a personal question, but I'm just curious.
No, I think it's great. I'm trying to wean myself off of individualistic thinking. I'm trying to help our church think beyond me, myself, and I and my personal private relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
And so there's certain things that, you know, I teach my church to pray. I do a prayer workshop, and part of it is praying the Beatitudes and being willing to pray, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And to think beyond, okay, what am I personally? Do I have anything to mourn over personally? But looking beyond ourselves to the world around us, to the people even within our own church family, and to people around the globe who are in a place of mourning. It's one of the reasons why we pray the Psalms. You know, every day we have we pray the Psalms. And the Psalms are, you know, some of them are like, God, please don't let me fall into the pit. Other Psalms are like, God, I'm in the pit, please get me out. And then other Psalms are like, thank God I'm not in the pit anymore. But there's a lot of Psalms that are Psalms of lament, Psalms of grieving, Psalms of mourning. And what I teach the church is we're going to take the Psalms as they come. We're not going to pick and choose based on how we feel, but we're going to enter into whatever Psalm is given to us that day. Because even on my best day, if I'll just look around me, there's something to grieve over. There's something to mourn over. And as the scriptures teach us, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And on my worst day, there's something to rejoice over. So yeah, I think that's one of the areas of formation that we need to explore within American Christianity, at least the version the context that I've been in, is learning how to anchor ourselves in solidarity with other people within our community and around the world, and grieve with them over what's been broken.
Yeah. I don't think we do that well.
Yeah. I wonder if we could even, like, I don't know if this is a triple click on blessed who are mourned, but blessed are those who are mourned, but I wonder if we can connect then, because I hear you naming the importance of, you know, our connection with other people. Like, we're not these individual kind of, you know, units that are disconnected, only connected to God. And so, you know, we mourn when we personally have something sad to mourn about, but no, we expand that to, you know, to be mourning with those who are mourning. But can it help us understand the beatitude part of this then. So as we mourn, you know, maybe I am connected to, you know, someone who is mourning, or maybe it's my own sadness. I'm lamenting something that's gone wrong in the world. What does Jesus mean by saying that we're blessed? Like, blessed are those who mourn. Like, how do you, I mean, maybe to put it somewhat crassly, say I'm mourning, how do I access this blessedness that Jesus says I have?
Yeah, so I think throughout the scriptures, throughout the story of the Bible, we see God is one who, God self grieves and laments and mourns. Jesus, who is the exact representation of God's very essence, weeps over the pain of his friends Martha and Mary, over the loss of Lazarus, who he knows he's about to raise, but still there's something that grips his heart, and he enters into their pain and dignifies their pain. Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. So part of sharing in the life of God, part of partaking in the divine nature, if I go back to that term, is we learn to feel and to express authentic pain over the things that are broken. If things are broken, if things are not right, then if we're sharing in God's life, if we're sharing in God's heart, the only proper response is to be broken over those things, to grieve and to mourn. It's when we create this cheap, happy, clappy culture in our churches, where I think we really, we almost make pain and grief and mourning something that people are afraid to be, something that people are afraid to express. Right. If someone's not walking into this worship gathering with a big smile on their face, something's wrong and I need to fix this problem. Yeah. I need to cheer them up. And really the instinct to cheer them up is not for their sake. If we're being honest, it's for our sake, because we're uncomfortable with their pain. And there's just something shallow and inauthentic about those types of contexts that people can see through eventually.
Yeah.
Thankfully, that's not the gospel that we're given in the New Testament. Our gospel is not Easter Sunday, Easter Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. And so the work of grief, the work of mourning, I think number one, it strips away our delusions of self-control, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. There's a work that grief can do that maybe we're not even perceiving sometimes, but we have to allow the hard work of grief to do its work, because what it's doing is it's carving space in our soul to encounter God at greater depths. It's the grief and it's the mourning of Lent and Good Friday and Holy Saturday that creates capacity within us to experience the gracious surprise of Easter Sunday, oftentimes in ways we don't anticipate, we don't imagine.
Mm. Yeah, so God is the blessedness. And there is a, you know, mysterious, I'm hearing you name like the communion with God when we encounter the reality of the suffering of the world, we meet God there. And that's the blessedness. It's not a feeling of lightheartedness or happiness necessarily. The blessedness is that we encounter God when we tell the truth about the world and we mourn.
Amen. Amen. That's a good succinct way of putting it.
And now a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
I also hear you saying that it also helps create community and intimacy within community. Because if you're walking into church and you're not just happy clappy and you realize that there's authenticity there, that you can actually be who you really are, it does create greater community. I mean, I just this morning like met with somebody who is going through a very difficult time, and they sat across the booth from me and cried and shared this story. And I literally was flabbergasted at what they were sharing, you know? And as a pastor, you're like trying to like fix your face and not trying to like, but then eventually I just had tears. And I looked at her and said, I'm really sorry. I don't know what to say other than I'm here with you. And we both just cried a few tears in silence. It was, I think most people would be like, that's super awkward. And yet it was so intimate. It was so, I would say it's beautiful and super uncomfortable. And yet I think in some ways this is it, right? Like if we're mourning with each other, there is a greater intimacy that comes with God for sure, but also with each other in our community.
Amen. That's what the word compassion means. It's shared suffering.
Yes.
And it's a mystery, but there's something about the way God has created human beings that our suffering can be shared. So that if I'm grieving and mourning on my own, my pain can almost be unbearable. But if I have someone who's willing to enter into my pain and just grieve with me, just mourn with me, that burden is shared, and there's a certain amount of grieving that I don't have to do.
That's right.
So yeah, absolutely. That's a great, great reflection and meditation on this beatitude. These beatitudes can take us in all kinds of directions if we think enough about them.
Yeah. Yeah. We've talked a lot about mourning, and each chapter is taking one of the beatitudes and talking about it. We won't go through them all, but I'm wondering, Ryan, if you, as you think back on the writing of this book, and even now as we're talking about the beatitudes, is there one that jumps out at you now that's an area of challenge or growth or invitation that you're aware of or in touch with?
Yeah, obviously they're all indispensable, and you can make the argument for any of them. For me, I think one of the things I've learned in my study of the Beatitudes is that the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, it really is the foundation and kind of like the gateway to the rest of the Beatitudes. Like if we as a people are going to learn and be formed in the ways of mercy and peacemaking and people who are willing and have an imagination for what it could look like for us to faithfully absorb persecution rather than getting sucked into the cycle of vengeance and retaliation. If we're going to become those kinds of people, we can only become those kinds of people if we are formed by a certain poverty of spirit, a deep humility, people who are willing to unlearn things and relearn them. Because within American evangelicalism, I'll just specifically speak to white evangelicalism, because that's been predominantly my context. I'm not going to try to speak for other streams and traditions within that scope. But I just within my own stream of American evangelicalism, there's a lot of unlearning that we're going to have to do. We have to unlearn what the gospel is, what salvation is, what God's hope and vision for the world is. There's a lot of things, what the Bible is, what the Bible's role is in our formation. There's so much that we broadly have to unlearn and let go of if we're going to apprehend, I think, a more faithful vision for what God is up to in the world. And we that has to come with poverty of spirit. And so much of what God is up to in the world is really in direct conflict with sometimes the goal of what the predominant leaders of American evangelicalism are going for. Yeah. So we don't even really, I don't even know what role the Beatitudes play sometimes in our imagination. Sometimes they're just like these pithy little sayings we needle point into our pillows, but they don't really give us a clear, we don't allow them to inform the way we think, the way we live. So I'm just speaking in generalities, but we definitely, I think, need to start with that poverty of spirit. If we're going to go through the unlearning and relearning process that's necessary for the church to thrive going forward.
Hmm. Well, Ryan, this has been awesome, man. I feel like you've ministered to us and held back before us the goodness of these Beatitudes. Maybe we can close with what are some of the things right now that you are excited about in your local church? The reason I ask that is because so many pastors came out of COVID and the pandemic, and now things are like quasi back to normal, but a lot of people are sort of, you know, there are a lot of people who haven't come back to church from the COVID pandemic. A lot of people are in this liminal space where they agree with you about Christians recovering a poverty of spirit, but the Christians who get the most media attention are not poor in spirit. And I'm wondering, as you just reflect on your local situation there, if you could encourage us with something that you're particularly excited about or are blessed by.
Yeah, a couple quick things come to mind. Living in Los Angeles, I don't know if you guys have spent much time in Los Angeles, but it's a very transient place. You know, people tend to come and go a lot. People tend to move here a lot of times to make a name for themselves and the entertainment industry or whatever. And so the individualism that I think Americans are formed by in general is, it's almost taken to the nth degree here. People are very, they keep to themselves, you know, coming from the South. I wasn't used to that. You know, you say hello to strangers on sidewalks in Los Angeles. That's just not going to play well. People are going to assume that you want something from them. So there's a lot of work to do, to help our church, forge together as a family, a family of people who are part of a genuine community of believers. And we're not just people who happen to gather together in the same building a couple hours a week. But we're seeing that happen. We're seeing signs of that happening. That's one of the things I kind of sense and discern that the Lord wants us to focus on. You know, this summer we're gonna try and experiment. I like trying experiments. I don't like to like present something new and say, hey, this is the way we're gonna do it. But just, hey, let's call this an experiment and see where the Holy Spirit is at work here. And so what we're going to do this summer, at least starting this summer, is something called Tables for Eight. And we're going to encourage our people to intentionally find folks in our church who they don't know, who maybe are different from them, and just share a meal together of some sort, whether it's lunch or dinner or dessert or coffee or something. Get together, learn one another's names, get to know each other's stories, and just let's practice hospitality. Let's go counter to our culture and embody that. And then another thing is as we've been journeying together as a church, we're starting to discern something of what God has uniquely called our church to be in our community. We're starting to sense some real direction for the burden that He's placed upon us as a congregation, and how we're going to serve. There's so much need out there in the world at large, but particularly in Los Angeles, there's so many possibilities in front of us, but we're starting to see God sharpen that for us and together discerning uniquely what is our place in our community.
Yeah, that sounds awesome, man. The book again is Jesus People, Communities Formed by the Beatitudes. Ryan, you have a website, yeah, where people can find more of your writings and connect with you?
Yeah, tell us how to get in touch, because I have a book idea for you.
Oh.
I have a new book idea for you.
Okay.
I'm going to have to email you.
All right. So they can go to ryanpost.com. I'm not doing a whole lot of writing right now. I write occasionally right now. I'm kind of knee deep in studies and I'm in grad studies right now at Fuller. So I am like, all of my reading and writing is taken up by my classes. So I'm not really in a writing stage, but occasionally I'll put something up on the website. I just put something up a month or two ago. So I'll write an essay or a blog entry of some sort, but they can go to ryanpost.com and that's a good starting point.
Yeah. And then you can check out his church at villagechurchburbank.org, I believe.
Org.
Yeah.
Correct.
Thanks so much for being with us, Ryan.
Thanks for having me. It's been a joy.
All right. So I love the Beatitudes. Like I said, it's one of my favorites, right?
Yeah.
It opens our eyes to like, who are we to love? How are we to love? What does it look like to live Jesus's way? Which is the best way to live?
Yeah.
And you've been reading his book, Matt. You actually, after reading a part of it, posted something on social media. Can you just tell us about that?
Well, yeah, I can. You know, Ryan mentioned at the end, like, recovering the poor in spirit, right? Mm-hmm. The people whose spirit is impoverished. And I guess I saw blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I saw that as a declaration over a group of people who feel the farthest away from the kingdom of heaven, or the farthest away from them possessing anything of value or of worth, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And so, yeah, I was trying to think through, like, who could use that benediction? Who could use that blessing? And this is what I wrote. I said, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I do wonder, along with the obvious socioeconomic realities this entails, if Jesus is also speaking to, and then here's my list, the duns, the deconverted, the traumatized, the deconstructed, the disappointed and damaged, the desperate and disillusioned, the despairing and destitute, the harassed and helpless, the weary and heavy burdened, the worn out and exhausted, the used, misused, and abused, the gaslit, the darvoed, the keep my mouth shut and endure, the beat down, brokenhearted, and soul crushed, the empty, the dead inside, the depressed, the anxious and afraid, the berated and bereft, the always on high alert, the too introverted for the church lobby, the tired of singing songs full of spiritual bypassing, the wake up at 2 a.m. replaying church hurt, the can't keep going to church but still haunted by God. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way Jesus organizes reality is and will be a blessed thing for those who are poor in spirit. The kingdom belongs to such as these.
Mm. You're going to make me cry.
All those people need to hear blessing is available to you.
Yeah.
You're not like, hey, I know you're hurting, but instead feel this, but rather it's, You feel cursed, yeah. But I say you're blessed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
it's such a needed, I feel like the Beatitudes have been interpreted for so long in a moralistic way. Like these are a bunch of shoulds. Like you're going to be blessed if you can do this thing, and you're going to be blessed because you can do it.
Interesting. Yeah.
But, and Willard was the first person I read who opened my eyes to this, that Jesus' announcement of blessing is not, it's not based on the condition. It's specifically in spite of the condition, because like, these are people who didn't feel that they could be blessed.
Yeah.
These are people who felt that they were outside of the circle of God's blessing. And so it's a message of just pure grace.
Yeah.
And we've managed to moralize it. Oh, man.
There you go. Yeah. There you go. I think too that act of speeching that act of speaking where you're declaring something over someone.
Yes.
Without trying to without weird energy.
Yeah.
Or without arguing with them.
Right.
You're not arguing. Right? There's something about that we aren't used to.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. It actually causes deep encouragement.
I hope so.
The hope is that it causes deep encouragement.
That's why we wanted to talk to Ryan. That's why I appreciated his passion, and, you know, his journey follows the contours. A lot of the contours of your journey, Ben. I was thinking a lot about you. I mean, you didn't grow up in the largest Christian denomination or charismatic denomination in the West, but you did grow up in one of the smallest charismatic house churches in Minnesota.
Yeah, it wasn't quite a house church, but yeah. Yeah, that is a similar trajectory, kind of coming from that charismatic world and feeling opened up to a greater vision of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So yeah, I appreciate a lot of what Ryan had to say.
Yeah. Well, yeah. That's great. It was really good. We just came off this series of how to read the Bible, and it's nice to like hear about the Beatitudes, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah. We've got a few of these, I think, that'll continue to be smattered in here just in our normal interviews. Some people are going to be talking about the Bible. So. Can't get away from it. We can't get away from it, y'all.
Well, Christy, I have an update for you. My friend David lost his ID this week. Okay. So now he just goes by Dave.
Unbelievable. You know what's really funny? Is that like at the very end of this, I'm like Googling Lent jokes. Like I'm going to try to like give you a Lent joke right here. Except for that I got blocks on my stuff that like computer can look up and stuff. And like, it's like, this is inappropriate. Do not share these Lent jokes.
Lent jokes are completely inappropriate.
So you beat me to it. I was going to try to do a Lent joke and I couldn't do it. It was great. Blocking
me. That's
great. Got him. Well,
so.
And just in case this gets released, after Lent.
Yes, this is true. We're
beloved
recording
listener,
during
we're recording
Lent.
In Lent. Yeah,
yes. So that's, yes.
Thus, Christie's. So. Lent jokes are not blocked on my computer. And so I've found several funny Lent jokes and puns. So.
Oh, man. Okay. Waiting
for
next time.
Do you guys
want to
hear
then.
One?
Oh, I guess so now. Because I really wanted to do it to Matt. But
I do wonder,
Ben,
though.
Yeah. I feel like Ben and I are against Matt in this. So, Ben, it's okay for you to give the joke to Matt.
Yeah. Okay.
Is this going to be appropriate, Ben?
Well, it's Christy's computer.
Blocked on my computer,
jokes,
but
apparently.
Somehow
so,
totally
this is
not
be
blocked on yours.
PG-13 for sure. Get ready, everybody.
All right.
Okay, here it is. I'm actually not selecting this based on how cool I think it is. This is the first Lent joke on this webpage. Right, here we go. Did you hear that Chris is giving up negativity for Lent? We'll see how long that lasts.
See, it would have been good if I could just, pulled that off. But
that's great. You know what? That wasn't PG-13.
No. I don't know why these are blocked on your computer.
I don't either.
This one's just a little bit mean-spirited. Listen to this one. Okay. What did you give up for Lent? Catholicism. Like not even a joke.
Gosh. Holy cow, man.
Guys, don't. I know why these are blocked now on Christy's computer. These are terrible. These are not even jokes.
All right, everybody. Well,
okay. All right. Well, there you have it. Peace, friends.
Peace, friends.
Peace, everyone.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast, and don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the start recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.